What a joy it is to be with you this morning to celebrate this special occasion. I do remember when you were in high school a few years back. I met your parents. Your parents became wonderful friends. We enjoyed ministering together and serving together in our Sunday school class at Grace Community. And to see them here this afternoon, or rather this morning, is a great joy as well. And to celebrate an anniversary, what joy it is. Anniversaries are, as has already been mentioned, anniversaries are a wonderful time to look back, to see what God has done, what God has brought about, and then to look forward as well, to rehearse the past. That's something that was often required, exhorted in the Old Testament to rehearse the past, to tell of God's great events for, on behalf of His people, and we want to do that in this occasion as well. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Listen as I read, follow along in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The scriptures often use illustrations, figures of speech, metaphors, similes. You know, they say a picture paints a thousand words, and indeed that is so true, especially in the scriptures. There are stories, illustrations, examples that give clarity, that elaborate the facts. The Christian life, for example, is compared to warfare. The Apostle Paul counseled believers to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, to put on the full armor of God. Paul frequently refers to himself as a slave, as a bondservant, an under-rower, a galley slave, so to speak. Jesus speaks of his followers as salt and light. Peter refers to Christians as newborn babies, as living stones. Another illustration that is common in the New Testament is athletic contests, the Olympic Games, athletics in the Greco-Roman world. The Olympic Games were the epitome of athletic contests. Started some 800 years before the New Testament was written in Olympia, Greece. They became famous throughout all of that part of the world. It's not surprising then that the Apostle Paul repeatedly refers to the Christian life in terms of athletics. Athletics became a common figure for the Christian life. We are to run the race and not grow weary. We're to run well in Galatians 5. We're to run not in vain, Philippians 2. We're to press toward the finish mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. That is the background of the text before us this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The athletic contest is the linguistic setting of the passage. Let's look closely at the text as we dig into it. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangled us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The passage here is anchored in one verb. There's one single verb, regular verb, main verb in verses 1 and 2, setting forth the focal point of the passage. Let us run the race. That is the only main verb in the passage. The phrase, let us lay aside, is participial. It's introduced by a participle. It could be rendered laying aside every encumbrance. Let us run with endurance. You see, preparation for the race is not the focal point. You don't go out to see people warm up. We go out to see them race. That is the focal point. We want to watch them race in the race. That's the picture here. The writer is focusing on running the race. And the life of the believer is often like running the race. It's a long race. You need effort, endurance. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. The fact is borne out by the writer's choice of words. He said, "Let us run the race with endurance the race." The word for race there is from the Greek, which we get the word agony, agonizomai, to run with agony, grueling, agonizing, demanding, discipline, determination, commitment, perseverance. That's what the Christian life sometimes serves up. That has certainly been the case with Pastor John and all of the churches that he has founded. It's been a difficult road. It's been grueling. It's demanded discipline, determination, perseverance. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel, when he was off in Babylon, God called him to serve him, and he said, "Your service will be like sitting on scorpions." The Apostle Paul describes his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28. Listen as I read those verses to you. "Are they not servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles, the city. Dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among brethren. I've been in labor and hardship, though many sleepless nights. Through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold, exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Difficulty, struggle. It's a demanding, grueling race. The second indication that the race is difficult is not only that it's agony at times, but also it is to be run with endurance. Let us run the race with endurance. Endurance when faced with the adversities of life characterizes one who is not swerving from his predetermined course, from his deliberate purpose. Even the greatest trials and tribulations, sufferings, testings, it refers to one who stands firm, who endures, does not back down, holds his ground. James, in James chapter 1, reminds us of how this endurance is achieved. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Steadfastness comes through trials, standing up under testings. Don't run from it. Embrace it. Embrace the pain. Embrace the struggle. As they say in the military, pain is weakness leaving the body. So it is in the Christian life. The great missionary statesman J. Oswald Sanders, speaking a few years ago in the seminary chapel, made this extraordinary observation. He said, "If you ask God for an extraordinary ministry, you must be willing to experience a more than ordinary dependence upon Him to bring it about, to accomplish it." A.W. Tozer has said, "God rarely uses a man greatly that he does not first wound deeply." Faithful people are known by those who endure hardships and trials, much like Job of the Old Testament. When others encouraged him to forsake, he stood firm, resolute, steadfast. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Paul was resolved to win and exhorted others to do that as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" Run in such a way that you may win. And later, then, a few verses down, he said, therefore, I run in such a way, not as without aim. I box in such a way, but not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that afterward, after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. That's what the Christian life is all about. Starting well, running well, and finishing well. Now, before we go on in the text, there are a few things that we should not overlook. First of all, it says in the verse, run with endurance the race that is set before you. The race that is set before you. What do you see in that phrase? Do you not see the sovereignty of God? The race that is set before you. It's not our race to choose. Saul on the road to Damascus, ready to arrest believers, confronted by the Lord. He said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And he tells them to go into Damascus and someone will meet you there and I will tell you what you must do. Man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we know so well, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation, but we often stop there instead of going on to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has before ordained that we should walk in them. Proverbs 20, verse 24, man's steps are ordained by the Lord. Psalm 23, verse 3, he guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see, the race is not for us to choose. It's for him to choose in our lives. For some, it's a long race. For others, it may be a shorter one. For some, it's uphill. For others, it may seem like it's all downhill. For the Apostle John, his race lasted almost a full century. For his brother James, half of that. The race is not determined individually, but by God's sovereignty. It's uniquely designed by the Savior for you and for me individually. But interestingly, and wonderfully so, it will not overwhelm you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation, no testing, no trial, same word. No trial, no testing, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation or the test make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Whatever it is, God has prepared you for what he asks of you. God never asks of you something that he does not prepare you for. The race set before us, God sovereignly guides in that race. Don't overlook the sovereignty of God in your life. Trials may come, tests may come, but don't overlook the fact that God is involved in choosing what he wants for his glory and for your good. Secondly, furthermore, while an athletic race has a lot of similarities to the Christian life, there are some differences as well. We don't compete against other runners, other Christians. Other Christians are not our competition. They must not be our competition. Competing against other Christians is pride, motivated by the wrong motives. Pride causes us to want to outdo other Christians. We do not compete against other Christians, but we compete against Satan and against our own sinfulness, against the world, the flesh, and the devil, 1 John chapter 2. We must not compete against other Christians. We compete against the world, the flesh, the devil, and against our own sinfulness. Furthermore, our strength in the Holy Spirit comes through him, not of ourselves. We endure by faith, not in the power of our own selves. We endure by faith in the power of the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, it talks about the believer's armor. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. When Satan does attack, we must put on the armor of God. We must take up the shield of faith. What is faith? How do we endure by faith? Faith is simply believing God's word, taking God's word at what it says. It simply is believing what God has said. The very next verse in Ephesians chapter 6 says, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. That is our power, the word of God. The faith that we have in God comes through His word. The two always go together, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. We must run with endurance. That is the point of our text. Let us run the race. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Within that phrase and within the passage that surrounds it, the writer of Hebrews spells out five principles that will enable you to run with endurance the race that is set before you. Five things that show us how to compete with endurance. The first one comes in the first part of chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, the first principle is this: follow the cloud. Follow the cloud of witnesses. Motivation is such a key part of the Christian life. We long to be motivated. It's amazing what can be done when we are motivated. Motivation is always plentiful, or it seems to be, when the goal or the end is pleasurable. But if it involves pain or agony, energy, we need a reason. We long to be motivated. So the writer of Hebrews gives to us examples, a cloud of witnesses, providing motivation to us in a couple of ways. First of all, it brings encouragement. Nothing is more encouraging than when you see that others have gone before. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, believers of the past, heroes of the faith. He's referring to chapter 11, to the saints mentioned in the hall of faith that is given in Hebrews chapter 11. The writer goes back all the way to the beginning of human history. So many that he can only name a few, a vast host. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 4. He speaks of Abel. Abel offered a more proper sacrifice, more obedient sacrifice, the prescription of God. In verses 5 through 6, Enoch walked with God, with his lifestyle. Noah built this huge boat in verse 7. Verse 8 and 4 and following, Abraham left his home at God's bidding, not knowing where he would go. He offered up his son Isaac. Goes on to talk about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Verse 22, he was faithful even when falsely accused. Moses in verse 23, he turned his back on the pleasures and the perks of a regal heritage. He sprinkled by faith blood on the doorposts so the angel of death would pass over. He stepped into the Red Sea, leading the people out of Egypt. And on and on. Others circled around Jericho seven times for 7 days. They hid the spies. The host is so great. Look at what he says in verse 32. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, of Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fire, the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and so on. Great encouragement. They did it, and so can you. You too can do it. Following the cloud of witnesses provides wonderful motivation, encouragement, as well as in obligation. They've gone before, and now they have passed to us the baton. We are the ones now running the race. A hymn writer captures this thought well when he writes, "Surrounded by a greater cloud of witnesses, let us run the race not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. May all who come behind us find us faithful. They fought the good fight. They finished the course. They kept the faith. And now it is our turn to run by faith, to endure by faith, to run the race of faith like they did." Seeing their faith, their endurance should encourage us to trust His Word, to trust His sovereign plan, His sovereign plan in your life individually, your sovereign plan for Lighthouse Bible Church. If He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, if with Him there is no variable or shadow of turning, James 1, then we can run as they ran. Their God is our God. It has nothing to do with how we compare to them. It has everything to do with how our God compares with their God. Because we have the same God, He can do the same thing through us as He did through them. Now, there's one point of clarification here. The witnesses are not witnesses in a courtroom. This is not a courtroom scene. Nor are they standing in the galleries of heaven, looking down, cheering us on, as the race imagery might suggest. They're not cheering fans in the bleachers of the heavenly Colosseum. Rather, they are testimonials, witnesses of the benefits of life, of enduring faith. They look not at us. We look to them. We look to them for encouragement. They bear witness. They give testimony to God's faithfulness. They pass that on to us. And so the first principle here is to follow the cloud of witnesses. They've left an incredible legacy to us. Take the baton and run with it. Secondly, the second principle is forfeit the clutter. Forfeit the clutter. Get rid of all of the clutter. Western society seems to love clutter. We have so much, and yet we want more. We want more, and when we get it, we want to hang on to the old stuff. Drive through any neighborhood on a Saturday morning when the garage door is up, and you find the garage stuffed full of things, stacked to the gills, cars parked in the driveway and on the street so that they can put their stuff in the garage. It's incredible. You store it for a while, and then you throw it out to make room for more clutter. Or you go down the street and you rent a storage bin. The writer suggests a better way. Since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Put off the encumbrance. Jettison the clutter. The imagery of the text was not new to the people of their day, not even to the people of the Old Testament. It goes all the way back to the earliest accounts in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty or more subtle than every beast of the field which the Lord God made." The word for crafty or subtle is the word for naked. "Now the serpent was more naked than every beast of the field which the Lord God made." He had less mental impediment. The serpent was more sensible, more naked. We can take that further in the book of Proverbs. Listen as I read some verses for you out of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 14. Verse 8, "The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way." The word sensible in the Hebrew is the word naked. Verse 15, "The naive believes everything, but the sensible man, the naked man, considers his steps." Verse 18, "But the sensible are crowned with knowledge." Chapter 22, verse 3, adds an additional perspective. 22, verse 3. "The prudent," there it's translated prudent instead of sensible, "the naked one sees the evil and hides himself." Less mental impediment. We can take that on to the New Testament as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, the Apostle Paul there says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The word discipline there is the word in the Greek to make naked. Make yourself naked for the purpose of godliness. Just a few pages earlier in our Hebrews text, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, but solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The word trained there is the word naked, had their senses made naked to discern good and evil. The picture is an athletic one. Athletes stripping themselves of any clothing that might impede their performance. The roots go back to the Olympic Games again. Races are won not by seconds or tenths of seconds, but by hundredths of seconds. Even the slightest hindrance is to be shed. Extra body weight is to be trimmed. Swimmers have their heads shaved. They don the latest body suits that will allow them to slip through the water more quickly. Every encumbrance is to be laid aside. The encumbrance here denotes any weight, any burden, any restriction. We're not told what it is. In fact, it's not necessarily bad in and of itself. It could be something perfectly innocent, harmless. It may well be that the hindrance for one person is not the hindrance for another person. But the point is, whatever weighs us down, whatever diverts our attention, our enthusiasm for the things of God, those things must be divested. You see, the problem is not with the encumbrance. The problem is with what it does in running the race. It keeps us from running and enduring. The Apostle Paul makes a similar analogy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. No soldier entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. A good soldier doesn't do that. He doesn't get caught up and enmeshed in the things that are irrelevant to his calling. All too often, our running is determined by concerns or activities that are innocent in themselves, but have been allowed to crowd out the primary purpose. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Why are you on earth in the 21st century? Why has God led you to Himself? Why has God placed you in the school that He has? Why has God placed you in the family that He has? We must keep the main thing the main thing. Run with endurance the race that is set before you, divine sovereignty, God directing the steps. One of the greatest encumbrances you will ever face is the pursuit of lifestyle. The pursuit of lifestyle. After all, you might think, I have to provide for my family in a manner that they're accustomed to. Since when is that a biblical mandate? Since when is that a biblical requirement? The pursuit of lifestyle. Another encumbrance is Christian liberties. I want to exercise my Christian liberty. The Scriptures say it's okay. Is it biblically wrong? Very possibly not. But that's not the question. The question is, will it slow me down? If it is, get rid of it. Jettison the clutter. Forfeit it. Throw it off. If it's hindering your running, get rid of it. Follow the cloud, chapter 12, verse 1. Forfeit the clutter, secondly. And third principle, flee the corruption. He continues there, and the sin which so easily entangles us. The sin that so easily entangles us. The thought of laying aside takes on a more ominous tone. Here it is no longer a weight that slows down the runner, but now it's a sin issue, the sin that so easily entangles us. The encumbrance was not necessarily sinful. But here, the entanglement is. The word for sin is to miss the mark, to err, to be mistaken, to wander from the path of uprightness or honor. Notice how it entangles. Word is used only here in the New Testament, and it means to skillfully surround, to constantly put in one's way. It's like a spider. It weaves itself around and around and around its prey. It subtly wraps itself around us, slowing us down. The author here is not referring to any specific sin, but to sin in general. Something that we allow to encumber us may become something that entangles us, entangling our feet and tripping us up. It's like a three-legged race, trying to run with the Lord and run with sin. Wrong relationships, whether with people or with things, will inevitably lead us to ruin. Flee the corruption. A fourth thing that will enable you to run the race comes in verse 2. Focus on Christ Jesus. Focus on Christ Jesus. It says they're fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. The faith and endurance of the saints of bygone eras brings much encouragement and obligation as well. But here we have the example par excellence. We're to look beyond the cloud of witnesses to Christ Himself, the supreme example of endurance. Perseverance in the face of the crucifixion is the supreme example for us. Jesus leads the cloud of witnesses as the great example. It's imperative, therefore, that we keep our eyes fixed on Him. He endured, enduring the agony of the cruel death of the cross and the shame. He despised the shame, thinking little or nothing of it, and the ridicule that followed. The world has always mocked the Christian faith, just as they mocked Jesus. At the cross, people mocked Him, and they still do mock Him. They will mock you as well. The point of the writer of Hebrews is, can we not also trust Christ in everything? We've not begun to suffer as He did. That's the point of verse 4, chapter 12, verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Of course not. In other words, you've got a long way to go before you will ever suffer like He did. One other interesting thing here in this second verse. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He highlights His humanity. Sure, we're human, but the saints of chapter 11 were human, and so was Jesus. Keeping our eyes on Jesus not only helps us not to lose sight of the goal, but also helps to overcome fear and distraction of the elements. When Peter was walking on the water, he did just fine until he took his eyes off Jesus. It says, and seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink. Quite a number of years ago, when my sons were in elementary school, they participated in sporting activities. And one of our sons was in the fourth grade, and he was playing in his first basketball game. I went to watch. The ball went one direction, arms and legs and feet went another direction. If they whistled all the fouls, everybody would have fouled out before halftime. All the traveling that went on, they didn't call it. At one point, there was a rather violent foul, and they called it. On the way home, I asked my son about the foul, and he said, I didn't even feel it. He was so focused in on the game, he didn't even feel the foul. And I thought, how often in the Christian life I feel a foul and I cry out to the great referee, blow your whistle, blow your whistle, instead of being focused on the goal, focused on the race, focused on the game. He goes on here, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus did not run the race for fame, for riches, for recognition. He didn't run the race for exhilaration. He ran for the joy of exaltation. Who for the joy set before him? The bumps and the bruises are only temporary. Who for the joy set before him? The joy set before him is not only just for himself, but it was something to be shared with those for whom he died. The throne of God to which Jesus has been exalted will be shared with you and me, with others who triumph in the same contest. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 states, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne." He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. Share it with others. Follow the cloud. Jettison, forfeit the clutter. Flee the corruption of sin that so easily entangles. Focus on Jesus, the example par excellence. And then fifthly, fully, faithfully carry out the contest. Faithfully carry out, carry on the contest. Chapter 12, verse 3. "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." The saints of chapter 11 provide great encouragement. They've left a wonderful legacy. Example is phenomenal. He uses the verbs here, grow weary and lose heart. These words are used by Aristotle to talk about runners who collapse after they have finished the race, after they have crossed the finish line. Here, the readers are still in the race. The apostle is telling us that they should not give way prematurely, to endure in the race. There seems to be no end to the trials. We must persevere in the conflict, remembering that he who has gone before did the same. Consider him who has endured such hostility. Don't grow weary or lose heart. Don't collapse. We must persevere through the conflict. Chapter 11 talks a lot about great men of the past: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Gideon, David, and many others. The question we would ask, and I would ask you to consider as well, what led them to conquer kingdoms? In chapter 11, verse 33, "Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises." What led them to shut the mouths of lions, to quench the power of fire? What led them from weakness to become strong? What led the Apostle Paul to cry, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel"? What moved John Knox to pray, "Give me Scotland or give me death"? What drove Henry Martin to land in India saying, "Here, let me burn out for God"? What induced George Whitefield to cross the Atlantic numerous times to preach to the American colonies? What motivated Jim Elliot and his friends to bloodstain a river in Ecuador to reach some obscure, unheard-of Indian tribe? What led Adoniram Judson 200 years ago to land in India, never to return? What led him to bury his first wife and then his second wife? What led him to pursue, to persevere, to endure when he was forced out of the country of India into Burma and learn their language? What led him to endure when he was captured as a spy, or accused of being a spy during the Burmese civil war, and sent to the death camp, hung upside down every night in leg irons, forced to march on a death march that almost killed him. In all of this, he steadfastly pursued the goal of translating the Bible into Burmese. Some 38 years later, he died in obscurity, leaving a Burmese church of only a handful of believers. By earthly standards, his life was a failure. He jeopardized the lives of his family, moved far away from the comforts of North America. He endured the pain of rejection and hunger and torture and loss to bring the gospel to a group that was unsympathetic and unreceptive. Yet in 1993, the head of the Myanmar Burmese Evangelical Fellowship stated, "There are today 6 million Christians in Burma, and every one of us traces our spiritual heritage to Adoniram Judson." What led him to do that? The testimony of one man over 200 years. You live in a difficult world. You live in a world that rejects Jesus Christ, requires that you endure, that you forfeit the clutter, that you follow the cloud, that you get rid of the sin that so easily entangles. May I encourage you this morning to stay the course, to fight the fight, to follow the cloud, so that it's one day they may say, "That is why I love Lighthouse Bible Church, because they led me in my Christian faith. They led me to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. They led me to salvation." Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the work of salvation that you have done in our hearts and in our lives. Thank you for the writer of Hebrews, how he lays out the roadmap to endure. You so graciously have given us the examples of so many who have gone before, including yourself, that we should follow in your example, to follow in your way. Our Father, may we lay aside every encumbrance and run the race with endurance. Let us lay aside the sin that so easily entangles, and let us look to you, to focus on you and your great example to all of us. And therefore, let us carry on until you return, being faithful to you, to honor you, to exalt you. In your name we pray. Amen.